Today we ponder yet another vision that God gave to Daniel. This time he sees a ram with two horns, one horn higher than the other. Then along comes a goat with a single horn between his eyes. And the goat overcomes the ram. Then the goat's single horn gives way to four horns. What in the world is going on here? Well, once again, it's time to ask that famous catechism question, what does this mean? It's time to employ that great principle of interpreting the Bible, Scripture interprets Scripture. Or, as I mentioned last time, we get to use the squirrel method of interpreting the Bible. What's that? Well, when you come to a tough nut of a passage, you crack it on the rock, who is Jesus, and it just might make a little bit more sense. Good morning, I'm Randy Asbury with you again, sitting in for William Whedon. Happy to be with you here on Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word, right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. So glad to have you with us. We'd love to have you join the conversation, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or email us kfuo at kfuo.org. We are getting into Daniel chapter 8, so if you are able to do so, please open up your Bibles and you can read along with us, and that way you'll have a little insight on where we're going and can ask some questions, jot down some notes, all of that good stuff. Our guest joining us this hour to help us work through and unpack this fascinating vision in Daniel 8, Pastor George Murdaugh from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Douglasville, Georgia. Pastor Murdaugh, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, we just spoke last week, didn't we?
Yes, we did. We had a fascinating time in, I think, Daniel 5.
This Daniel stuff is pretty interesting, isn't it?
It's very interesting, very interesting. I have had the privilege of teaching it a couple of times, and it's always a challenge.
No matter how many times you go through some of these passages, they're always challenging.
Yes.
That's true. Well, let's get right into Daniel chapter 8, and then you can help us kind of set the stage for it and, you know, what's going on here. Let's read the first four verses of Daniel chapter 8. Daniel writes this, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great." Now, Pastor Murdaugh, before we get into some of the details here, set the stage for us a little bit here. I noticed in Daniel 7, which we did last time, that was the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and now we're in the third year. About what dates are we talking here, and where is this all taking place?
Well, it's taking place in the probably in the late 7th century, early 6th century B.C., is the about the time, the early the 500s. And we're talking about a period of time in the Middle East, or in that part of the Middle East, or the Near East, where we have the Persian Empire growing against the Babylonian Empire, and then the Greek Empire then swiftly taking over the Persian Empire. So under Alexander the Great. So that's kind of what is being taken care of here. And then the division of that Alexandrian Empire amongst his four generals. And so that's kind of what is being covered in this chapter 8.
Okay, now Belshazzar is king of Babylon here, but Daniel here mentions Susa, the capital in the province of Elam. Is that
right
in Babylon or is that in Persia?
Well, that's almost in Persia. It's close to the Median border, obviously, and it is a provincial capital. It's
okay.
It's not the main capital city of Babylon. It's about 330 miles or so from actual the city of Babylon.
Okay, so Daniel's having this vision in the mid-500s B.C.?
Right.
Okay. What is this vision all about? Let's go through the details here. Now, Daniel's going to give his own interpretation down the road here later in the chapter. But what is going on as we read these words here? Kind of unpack this, explain, why is a ram mentioned here? What's important about the horns and all of that good stuff?
Well, the ram is representative of the Medo-Persian Empire, and so he's using the ram imagery there for that. And the two horns there represent two particular leaders that grew up and kind of began to invade and took over the empire there, Babylon, at least from the coming towards the west from the east, and eventually. Cyrus rose to power, and then he would be later. He called himself even the king of the world, and he kind of took over the empire that was really being controlled by Babylon at the time. And that's kind of the immediate kind of political kind of martial situation that's taking place there.
So this is a little bit different than Daniel's vision in chapter 7. I mean, that one seems to be dealing with political powers and whatnot, but maybe we can't be too specific, but I get a sense we're getting more specific here in this one.
That's correct. I think that the first one, he kind of sets up the four beasts, I suppose we might call them, the four empires that are going to eventually be vying for control over what is the beautiful land that is the being in control of what is referred to as the Holy Land or the land of God's people. Palestine is the name we have today because that was the name the Romans gave it. Nonetheless, it's really about God's people and the land and their temple and all of that is a focus of the prophets, of all the prophets. And here in Daniel, it's about that period of time where it goes through a succession of these empires and leaders.
Okay. I notice in the Lutheran Study Bible, it gives a note from Martin Luther himself here. He says, Daniel experiences a special vision. Unlike the former, I presume that's chapter 7, this one here, chapter 8, pertains not to the whole world, but to his own people, the Jews or Judeans. It shows how they were to fare prior to the Roman Empire and before the coming of Christ, namely under the empire or under the third empire, that of Alexander the Great. And he says, once again, the purpose is to console the Jews that they may not despair amid the wretchedness that is to engulf them, as if Christ would leave them again and not come.
Right.
So what is this wretchedness that they fear might engulf them?
Well, of course, they're allowed to go back and to begin to build the temple, build the walls of the city. That's covered in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But now there is this other empire that is coming in to take control, the Alexandrian one, the one under Alexander the Great of Macedonia. That begins to take over, and the Jews suffer terribly under that, mainly later under one of the descendants of the Seleucids who had taken over that part of the empire from Alexander. It had been divided amongst four of his generals. Cassandra kind of took over what would be Macedonia and Greece in that area. I think it was Lysimachus or something like that took over Thrace and Asia Minor, which is Turkey. And then Ptolemy in Egypt, Palestine in that area. And then the Seleucids took most of what was Asia and the Indus Valley area. So it was all divided up after Alexander. And the people of Israel, unfortunately, fell under what would later be called here in 8, the Little Horn, who was Antiochus IV. And it was really a very bad situation. It led to the Maccabean Revolt, of course.
Okay, so a lot of this intertestamental stuff that we may or may not know a whole lot about.
Exactly.
Yeah, okay. Well, let's pause here and go to the phone lines. Mike's calling from St. Louis, Missouri. Mike, welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Wow, you're back again. How you doing?
I'm doing fine. How are you, Mike?
Good. How's your co-host doing?
I'm doing very well. Thank you so much.
That's good. Well, I was going to say that, you know, I like your opinion on this, but I heard somebody say this is not my own original opinion, but, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar has that dream about that great statue, that's the way people see world empires. But when Daniel's having these dream of these wild animals devouring each other, that's the way God sees world empires.
It could be. I mean, we could say that, you know, how God is viewing this and giving the word to his prophet, that he's viewing these empires as wild animals. I mean, I guess you could possibly say that. That's kind of trying to get into, you know, thinking about what God is thinking. But nonetheless, I mean, certainly animals do act in certain ways. If you know anything about the wild sheep of that area and the wild goats of that area, even the wild donkeys and others, those other animals can be pretty vicious animals, actually, and very territorial and that sort of thing. So they're apt images, certainly, for what's going on here.
All right. Okay. Thank you very much, Mike. Appreciate that. Yeah, very fascinating when we deal with these visions and these dreams, isn't it? We have to be both careful that we don't overinterpret as well as be faithful to what the scripture says and how scripture itself interprets them, don't we?
Yeah, we do. And clearly empires were identified by certain animal characters, even in antiquity. I suppose the Egyptians modified that to the greatest extent, where they actually had all kinds of different gods with animal heads and that sort of thing. But animals have always been kind of used in antiquity as symbols. And we still use them today, the eagle for America, the bear for Russia, those sorts of things. And so animals just do that, you know. It's something that humanity has always done with regard to giving a symbol, either whatever quality that animal was, for their empire.
Almost kind of like a mascot for a football team or something, huh?
Like, exactly. I mean, it becomes a symbol for that.
Yeah, okay. Empire. Okay. Our numbers are 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. You are listening to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. And we are underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org. Okay, Pastor Murdahl, let's go on to the next part of Daniel's vision here, five through eight here. And we see a goat come on the scene. Here's what Daniel writes. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So the plot thickens here, you might say. What is this male goat all about?
It's Alexander the Great. I mean, I think that we can fairly say most historians of the period, as well as biblical historians, would say that it's Alexander the Great, who comes out of Greece, and he comes in and begins to then take control of what was the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, certainly the Persian Empire, but this time, and begins to establish his own empire, which will run incredibly from Greece all the way to the Indus Valley in India, all the way across the Fertile Crescent to North Africa. So it's going to be an impressive empire, and the greatest empire of that day, I suppose, I mean, really on Earth. until that time. He did it in only 3 years. That's the speed of this unicorn goat who is speeding. The speed at which he was able to do this was unprecedented.
So is that what it means by without touching the ground? He's just going so fast?
It is going so fast, yeah.
Okay.
You know, I can remember back in the day where there was a big debate whether or not racehorses, when they ran, whether or not there wasn't always 1 foot on the ground. And they had this big debate. Oh, no, there's always one. They always have 1 foot on the ground, you know, until some photography came along. And then, of course, when they took the picture, they realized, no, there is a point at which a racing horse doesn't have any feet on the ground. And so this thing is racing so fast that it's as if its feet are not touching the ground.
Okay, so this is Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, coming out here. And I noticed that there are some details here. He's coming from the west across the face of the whole earth. So if I'm Daniel sitting there in Susa, the capital city, you know, back in Babylon, Persia area, Greece would be to the west.
That's correct.
Okay, so he's coming from the west, coming into the area of what we would call Iraq, which was Babylon, or Iran, which was Persia, and then he's conquering here. So he has this one horn between his eyes. Now if you know goats, I mean real goats, they usually have a couple of horns, but one horn. Why the one horn? And what does a horn itself symbolize?
Well, the horn symbolizes power, authority, conquering power, that sort of thing is generally how it's understood. The horns represent authority and those kinds of things. So that's what he's got. And the fact that it's in his, in his forehead, and of course there were such things as, you know, one-horned goats, and they have developed such things. And but it makes it very, it makes it easy for him then to control his, how should I say it, his advancement. It makes it easier for him to advance more quickly and do more damage.
Okay, and he really does do a lot of damage. He's enraged against the ram.
Right. And it's a single focus. It also means he has a very single focus. And his authority is unmatched by any other horn coming along, so to speak.
So God is giving Daniel this vision, this kind of heads up, this forewarning that, okay, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, they're going to be conquered by somebody greater than they are. Uh-huh. And he's going to come in and do it very fast because he's enraged. He's very powerful. He's very focused. But then toward the end of this part of Daniel's vision, the great horn is broken, and instead there come up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. What's this one all about?
Well, when he died, and he died of dissipation, probably in Babylon, probably from, you know, alcohol-related disease or some such thing. He really completely threw himself into the debauchery of his reign. And there are historians who speculate that the king of Macedonia at the time, or the guy who was kind of heading that, poisoned him. But there's obviously no real, we can't really know if that happened or not. But he died at 33, died childless, and so there was no one to leave the empire to. So it was divided among his four generals. The four major leaders of the areas that were under his command, and that's the four winds, because in effect it was the west and the north. It went out to the east, it went to the south, and then it went out to the east towards Egypt. And so those kingdoms then were taken over by these four particular leaders that I mentioned earlier. And so that's the four winds to the four directions of the world.
Okay, yeah, so all over the empire, all over the globe or the world at that time.
That they had conquered, right.
Yeah, okay. So it's very fascinating that through all of these visions of Daniel, we see how kingdoms come and kingdoms go.
Okay,
and I think of our lifetime, You know, I mean, who remembers the USSR? Only us old folks, right? the younger exactly. folks say, what are you talking about? USSR, right. What's that? And it's fascinating to ponder that a bit here, how in God's eyes, he can, you know, kind of tell when kingdoms are coming and when they're going.
Precisely. And the fact is that, and I think this is a biblical principle, God has chosen a people, and that's from the call of Abraham, even back in Genesis. And so he has designated the people as his people in order for, and precisely that he might work out his will in the world and bring people to a saving understanding of himself and to the proper relationship between God and man and that sort of thing, eventually culminating in the coming of the Messiah, his son Jesus Christ, and the establishment of the new covenant in the blood of Christ, which would bring salvation to all who would believe, a la Romans, the book of Romans. And so we understand that God operates in the world for the sake of people, because he loves people, and for the sake of bringing people to salvation. And so he has this people. And this people of his, who are called the people of God, or the Israel, or the Jews, these people will carry out their role for him. Now, maybe they will carry it out without knowing it. Maybe they will carry it out by obeying the prophets. But it will be carried out. And so will the will for the church, that the gospel, as it says in the book of Revelation, be preached to the four corners of the earth.
Yeah, and it kind of makes me pause and say, maybe we need a little humility when it comes to our own nation, because exactly. It's not going to be around exactly. forever.
No.
You know, according to visions like this, we see that, you know, kingdoms come, kingdoms go all the time, and right. and certainly our country, the United States of America, would fit into that.
There's nothing new under the sun. As long as there are going to be nations on earth, and as long as there are going to be men who have set aside God's agenda for their own, there's going to be God's action in the world to bring people back to himself. And that will always happen until the return of Christ. And so what we do in the church, and of course our role in the church, is to follow the Great Command and the Great Commission. We are to love the Lord our God with our whole being and our neighbors ourselves. And we are to spread the gospel to every people, nation, tongue, and tribe on earth. And that's it. And that's our role. When we forget that, the Lord will remove from us, whether the church be the American church or the European church or whatever church, and take it to a people who will do that, you know. And he will take his spirit and put it on those whom he will.
And you just reminded me of that passage where Paul says our citizenship is in heaven.
Precisely.
You know, that God has his own people. You mentioned the call of Abraham back in Genesis, and that's what much of the Old Testament is all about, is how God works through his people there. And then when they rebel against him, he sends them off into exile, and they get to come back to Jerusalem. But we Christians are his people, and he will always protect and preserve us.
He will. He will. And he builds his church, you know, on the blood of the martyrs. He builds his church on those who will stand fast, whether it's in a community college in Oregon or whether it's out in the plains of Syria.
Yeah, and so God's nation really transcends all of these other nations.
Yes, yes. In a spiritual and eschatological sense, that certainly is true.
Yeah, I just think, you know, real quick before we go to a break here, I think how fabulous that is and how amazing that you and I and all of our brothers and sisters in Christ are really united as one nation, regardless of what geopolitical place we might be in at a given time.
Precisely.
Yeah,
precisely.
Okay.
And this is so clearly seen, of course, as you travel around the world to various mission outposts that the LCMS has around the world. As I've been able to do over the years, and see how the Lord's word is just breaking out in all kinds of areas, whether it be among Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, whether it be among atheists, even in Central Europe. It doesn't matter. His word, when it goes out, does what it was sent for. And the people who are called to do that are those who have come from the Pentecost church of Acts chapter 2.
Okay, our guest is Pastor George Murdoch from Douglasville, Georgia. We're looking at Daniel chapter 8. When we get back from this break, we'll continue looking at Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat and what happens after this goat comes on the scene. And then we'll get to Daniel's interpretation itself. This would be a great time for you to call 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in again for William Whedon. We'll be right back on Thy Strong Word.
All around the world, there are people who are afraid of spirits. One such place is an island near Australia called Papua New Guinea, or PNG for short. While you and I know that we can trust Jesus to take care of us, a lot of people in PNG don't know how powerful the Savior is. Just like us, the PNG people need God, and the children in your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help. Learn more about adopting this children's mission project at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. We are underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon once again. We're looking at Daniel chapter 8, Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat and things that happen right after that, and how God is preparing his people through Daniel's vision to stay the course, you know, even when these changes of empires come and the bad things that come at the end of these changes, you know, don't lose hope. God's still in charge and he will send his Messiah. Helping us unpack this passage, Pastor George Murdoch from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Douglasville, Georgia, joins us. You can join us as well. Call us at 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, Pastor Murdoch, let's pick up with verse 9 and read the next part, I guess the concluding part of the vision itself before we get to Daniel's interpretation. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Okay, so this, back to verse 9 here, Pastor Murdoch, this little horn comes out of one of those four horns we just talked about before the break. Mm-hmm. Who or what is this little horn?
Well, the little horn, I think, has generally been interpreted as being Antiochus the Fourth. Who called himself Epiphanes, Epiphanes, if you will, which means the magnificent one or the manifest great one. He considered himself like God. And so that's the little horn who came out of the others. That is, the four who were the original ones to whom it was divided out of one of these came this little horn. The reason the focus is on him is because his particular focus was on the Holy Land, the land of the Jews, the Palestine. So that's where he had influence.
Is that the glorious land that Daniel mentions here?
The glorious land, it's the glorious land or the beautiful land or whatever you want. Some different translations, some could say the beautiful land, some say the glorious land.
Okay.
Yeah, it's the promised land.
Okay, and so Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, I'll say it here. He grows pretty great then, or he's going to, from Daniel's perspective, and even to the host of heaven. What is host of heaven?
Well, the hosts of heaven are the armies of heaven, if you will, or the command of the heavens, if you will. The reason he called himself Epiphanes or Epiphanes is because he considered himself a manifestation of Zeus upon earth. So he had command of the hosts of heaven. So he wanted to raise himself even to that point. Zeus was the prince of the heavens, obviously. I mean, he was the god of heaven. We know who the real prince of princes is, who Daniel will identify later as the god of gods, of course. But for him, it was Zeus, and so that was who he thought he was manifesting. In a sense, what we have here is a proto-antichrist and in Antiochus. He takes on the role of being God on earth, and he wants to, in his desire to be that everywhere where he rules, he attempts then to destroy Judaism, the Hebrew language. He does not allow the Hebrew language to be spoken in Palestine, and he wants to destroy the temple sacrifices. That's, you know, before the the evening and the morning sacrifices.
Okay.
He wants to destroy all of that because he wants to Hellenize them. He put the statue of Zeus in the temple. All of that is because he wants to establish himself as the only power god or whatever in that area.
Wow, that is pretty power hungry there. Pretty, shall I say, delusions of grandeur. You know, he thinks he's the god, huh?
Right. Well, he's a manifestation of Zeus on Earth. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And so that's what's going on with the stars being thrown down because he thinks he's pretty almighty then.
Exactly. He's okay. Very strong. Any host that comes against him, he will be able to defeat. Which is interesting because one of the times when he became most vicious against the Jews was right after a spectacular defeat at the hands of the Romans. So he goes back and beats up on the Jews because of what happened to him against the Romans.
Okay, in verse 11, who is the prince of the host then? You mentioned host would be the angel armies.
Right.
Who's the prince of the host?
Well, the prince of the hosts of heaven obviously is God. God would be the prince of the hosts of heaven. He's trying to, Antiochus in a sense, is trying to usurp that unto himself.
Okay, so he's trying to take all power, both on earth and in heaven, to himself.
Right, right.
Gotcha, okay. All right, so now then another person comes into the vision here and asks, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? I noticed that question is kind of a common one when we face trials, temptations, even persecutions. How long, Lord? It reminds me of a place in Revelation where the saints cry out, how long, God, how long?
How long, yes, the souls from under the altar, the souls of those who had been beheaded for the faith. And they say, how long, Lord, before you act, you know, on our behalf? And I'm sure that the poor Syrian Christians who are in the camps in Jordan and Lebanon and different other places are asking the same question, you know, of God.
You mean in our day?
In our day, absolutely. Yeah. The saints continue to ask this question, how long will this happen? Yet they continue to trust in God. It's the most amazing thing in the sense that you see the Spirit's power working in and among them, plus the opportunity it gives the church at large to be in solidarity with their grief and their loss. Insofar as we reach out to them, even with our own church body, making some strides in dealing with that. And so we continue to do this. And so it is the time here, the days, the 2,300 days, you could think, 320 evenings and mornings, which is 1,150 days, I think. So you can think about that in a sense as being a fixed time in the mind of God, which we may not know exactly how many years this will be or how many months or days it's going to be, but God knows. It's a fixed time. When we know there's a fixed time, then we know that God is not, we don't abandon hope in the God that has promised to save us, because there is going to be a fixed time for his coming, a fixed time for his retribution, a fixed time for him to rescue and to bring us peace.
Could we say, Pastor Murdaugh, that this also tells us it's a temporary time? I mean, I'm thinking of like when Jesus in John 16 prepares his disciples and us, you know, for a little while you will have sorrow, but then a little while, you know, I'll come back, sort of thing, just this little while. And so it's not going to be permanent, but kind of a message that says this too shall pass. Could we read that there as well?
Yeah, from the time that Antiochus actually desecrated the temple until its rededication was from approximately 171 B.C. until 164 B.C. So it was kind of during that very short period of time that the Jews really suffered. But we know from the intertestamental testamental period and the apocryphal books from that period, from 1st and 2nd Maccabees, gives a rather detailed history of this time for us. And so we can see that it was a short-lived time, certainly in the mind of Antiochus.
Okay. And I notice Daniel's vision ends up on a note of hope. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So even after this fixed time, this temporary time of suffering, there is some hope here.
That's correct. That is correct. The hope is restored, the temple is rededicated, and the morning and the evening sacrifices are renewed.
And that really sustains God's people during the difficult times, is knowing that hope that, you know, yes, God promises to restore.
Precisely, and in 150 years, he'll send the Messiah. And in a sense, you take it till he's 30 years of age when he starts his ministry and manifests himself to Israel. Starting with the baptism of John, we're talking less than 200 years, really, from this period till that period.
Okay. Let's go to the phone lines. Mike is calling from St. Louis. Hi, Mike.
Hey, I didn't mean to bother you guys again, but...
bother? What kind of bother is a question?
Yeah, there you go.
Well, I don't know. You know what I mean? I know you're busy, but I was saying that the 2,300 evenings and mornings, the reason why they say it like that is because the daily sacrifice was done twice a day.
Right.
That's why it comes out like that.
That's right. That's right. Precisely.
Okay. Very good, Mike. Thanks much.
That's what Antiochus put an end to, and instead sacrificed the pigs on the altar he set up before the statue of Zeus. So, yes, that's what was ruined in a sense. And these sacrifices, if you go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus and all like that, they had very specific purposes for the life of the Jews, for the life of the people of God. And so because of that, to have them lost was a tremendous grief for the people of God, which God answers, right?
Right. Okay, let's get into Daniel's interpretation of his vision here, starting at verse 15 and reading on. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. We'll pause right there. The conversation continues, but let's pause there. It strikes me Gabriel shows up here. Is this the same Gabriel we know from the New Testament, the angel who appeared to the Virgin Mary?
Well, Gabriel means mighty one of God, or it means some God's might or something. In other words, the fact that Gabriel, and we do assume that this is a real angel of God. In the Middle Ages, he was considered one of the archangels, one of the great angels, the first angels.
Right.
Gabriel simply means that, you know, God's now in charge. God is going to take charge. He's talked about all this suffering. He's talked about what Antiochus has done. And now he is given this vision of hope from God. Of this messenger of God called Gabriel. Well, if you think about the situation in Luke, when he shows up in Luke, we're in the same kind of situation. The situation in Rome, relative to the Jews in Palestine, relative to Judea, the detachment of Roman soldiers that were in the city who had whose fortress literally butted up against the temple, which was a great scandal, of course, to the Jews. The fact that the governor was not friendly, he was a Jew hater for all practical purposes. They're in a very similar situation and looking for the same kind of hope. They're looking for the same. Well, who sent? Who sent then again? Gabriel.
Uh-huh. Yes. Okay.
Again, to say now is the time. He sent first to Zechariah that he might know of the coming to Mary, and then Zechariah sees an angel vision and that sort of thing. So the idea is God is going to do something. He's going to bring the precursor in John the Baptist. He's going to announce the coming of his salvation in the person of the Messiah. So it's kind of he says it here, the vision of the time of the end. What end? Well, first of all, the end of Antiochus, the end of this horrible situation under this Hellenizing tyrant. And then the end again of the Roman dissipation of Palestine and Jerusalem and all of that, which will eventually end in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant.
So the ultimate end is the coming of Christ, the Messiah.
Yes. The ultimate end of all of this is his second coming, of course. But the end here, and then the end here is Antiochus, and then the next end would be the coming of the Messiah, which his life and ministry has this kind of thing. He said, "I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill the covenants." He's come to, you know, God dealt with us this way. Now he's going to deal with us through his son, as St. Paul would say. So, yes, I think that the end there kind of points to the end of the misery of the Jews who have returned to Palestine, the end of the misery of the people of God and to the whole world under the domination of Satan, under the coming of Christ, which is seen right in the middle of his ministry when he defeats Satan in the wilderness. And now it points to also for our Assyrian brothers and sisters, and for those in Iraq who continue to suffer, those also in Africa, we see that they too await that coming. They await that end when the heavens and the earth will be renewed.
You're doing a great job bringing out this hope even for us, Pastor Murdaugh. Thank you. Let's pick up at verse 18 here. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of the kingdom, of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." All right, so it sounds a lot like what you've been talking about already, Pastor Murdaugh. These empires coming and going, the Medes and the Persians, and then Greece comes in and conquers them, and then somebody else comes up, and namely Antiochus Epiphanes, and just takes all kinds of power for himself. What else can you add from this particular set of verses?
Just a couple of things. One of the things is he is great in the sense that he does some pretty mighty things. He will eventually be kind of humbled by the Romans before his death, but in a couple of battles as the Romans try to take North Africa. But The point of the matter is that he is mighty in his own mind. There, he raises himself up. He wants to raise himself up to be equal to Zeus in this case, in his particular case. He thinks of himself as being that way, a child of Zeus, if you may, if not exactly a son of Zeus, Zeus' powerful messenger, so to speak. And he clearly wants to have that position, but he's great in his own mind. He's not really great. He obviously can't put himself above the Prince of Princes, who is God, which is what he tries to do, but he really can't do that because he's only great in his own mind. He's not really that great. And then he has the time of the desolation of the temple will be over, and he will be defeated. He will be broken, it says in verse 25, but not by being defeated militarily. That's not how he's going to go out. He actually goes out with a whimper. He dies of a fever. This is the details of this are in 1 Maccabees 6 and 2 Maccabees 9. And you can, anyone who wants to read those can find them online, and you can read them if you don't have the Apocrypha in your Bible. He really kind of grieves himself to death. It's amazing how the mighty have fallen. They fall big time, and usually they fall into such a depression that it ends up in them really dying, and that's basically what happens to him.
Kind of fizzling out, it sounds like.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, he came in with such great power, but he just kind of goes out with a whimper.
Precisely. Yeah. And that's justice, you know, because every time this can be personally in your own personal life, when you think you're going to take control of your life and you're really going to decide that this is what you're going to do, where you're going to go, and how you're going to do it, and suddenly you're struck. You're struck with something out of nowhere that you didn't even expect. And it may be important for your salvation that you get struck with that, because God will remind you that you serve him.
Oh, wait. Tell me more about this. May be important to your salvation that you get struck? How does that work?
Well, obviously, if you're on the wrong path, it says in Hebrews, what father does not discipline his son whom he loves? Well, if God's going to love us and we're on the wrong path, would it not be loving to discipline us? And that discipline may be a harsh one and a difficult one, but one out of which comes our understanding of who we are to God. Our giftedness is not for our own use, but for his in the kingdom, and therefore we begin to serve him. And therefore the path for which he put us on, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for the works that we should do that he prepared for us to do, and we start doing them. That's an act of love.
So really, we Christians should expect suffering then?
We should expect, no, of course, because we live in a world of sin. There's going to be suffering. It's not a matter of expecting it in the sense that, well, we're following God, so we're somehow have been inoculated against the sin of the world, or against the fallen nature of the world.
But there are people who believe that once you have faith in Jesus, then everything's going to be hunky-dory.
Yeah, well, he also puts them straight to this, though.
I'm sorry, what was that?
God will make it plain to them, too. But that's not necessarily the case. We serve him, and serving him is challenging. There's just no getting away from that. If we want to sit in our plush pews and sing nice hymns and feel good about ourselves, it's wonderful, and we ought to. We're saved. This is a wonderful thing. But he has a mission for us, and he will receive the glory, because that's why he's redeemed us. All throughout the Old Testament, God acts because he loves his people, but he also acts to show his glory and mercy. And that's what he wants to do in our personal lives. When there's opportunity for us to be transformed by the work of God in our life, if that is difficult, then we accept it with thanksgiving.
Okay, so everything that God is revealing to Daniel here about nations rising and falling and these powerful conquerors coming in and one, you know, very powerful, but he goes out with a whimper. We can apply that personally to us and say, well, hey, we can, you know, receive this, whatever suffering comes our way, our trials, our temptations, in a personal level as well, but with the same kind of hope.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, and I'm sure pastors who've been in the ministry for a long time, of course, interacted with many, many Christian people on different levels, been in mission work or anything like that. They can tell you over and over again, they have anecdotes that'll show you where people were on a certain path until God humbled them.
Yeah.
And
mm-hmm.
It just turned everything around. It turned around their life. It turned around the lives of people that they interacted with later. It's just amazing. St. Paul's a perfect example.
Yeah,
if you want to look at an example from the New Testament.
Okay, let's get verse 27 in here and round out the chapter. Daniel says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." So even though he had these angels telling him, here's what it means, he still didn't understand it. I'm wondering, Pastor Murdaugh, if his being overcome and his laying sick there for some days goes back to the previous verse that this whole vision referred to many days from now. In other words, he would not see the ultimate outcome, but he knew difficult times were coming for his people, maybe after he was dead and buried. Is that a safe way to take that?
Yes, it is. It is. By the way, what happens to a lot of people who grieve and they grieve and they grieve and they grieve? They fall into a deep sleep. And it says that in 18, I just fell into this deep sleep. This was so much for me to take in that it just overwhelmed me. And it did. And but he it wasn't over yet. It had to be interpreted for him in such a way that he could at least live with it. But notice in 26 it says, but seal up the vision. So the vision of the evenings and the mornings that have been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Now, what that means is that in a sense, it's not for his day, and that he does have to grieve over something that he knows is going to happen that will not be an easy thing, but he trusts that God is going to bring his people out of it, which he does. And so we too, when we, so much is going on in the world today, Randy, it's incredible.
Oh, tell me about it. Yeah.
It is almost overwhelming. Sometimes you have to just abstain from the news for a while. I mean, you just can't take it. It can become almost overwhelming.
Yes.
And I think that when you feel like this, especially Christians who see their brothers and sisters in such distress, we do grieve over that. And sometimes in that grief, we become very, very despondent and we become confused about what God has planned for us. But when we read something like Daniel, and we do know the two ends that have happened, as he talks about those ends in verse 17, we know about the two ends that happened. Antiochus was displaced. Zeus' statue was taken out of the temple. It was restored. It was renewed. Jesus did come when things seemed so bleak for the poorest of the people of God. And so he will come again. And he will always act on behalf of his people. And we who are able and who are called upon to do so should do everything in our nature to facilitate that, however that might be, whether it be Doctors with Borders or whether it be supporting some ministry of the LCMS that is specifically meeting needs of people in refugee camps. We need to be a part of that. That is also our role in solidarity with the saints.
I'm glad you got into that because I was going to ask, how do we drive this home for us here today of waiting for God's deliverance, for that hope that we see him giving to Daniel here? So well done on that. Thank you very much.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, we need to just understand that our mission is beyond the doors of our particular congregations. And
indeed.
If our congregation is not doing that, then we individually need to do that.
Indeed. Pastor George Murdaugh from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church, Douglasville, Georgia, thank you very much for joining us.
God bless you, Randy.
And thank you, and God bless you as well. And I'll be with you again tomorrow here on Thy Strong Word. We'll get into Daniel chapter 9. That is Daniel's prayer for his people. Have a good day. God bless you, and we'll talk to you then.